Please open your Bibles to James chapter, start in James 1. I have been thinking quite a bit about the subject of justification by faith and about the importance that is in the Christian life. And so tonight is kind of an opening look into that in maybe a unique way. I am ever more convinced of the importance of the necessity of repeating and emphasizing and reviewing the truths and the basic teachings that we hold dear, so that we can not just know some of the answers, but know why things are the way that they are, that God has told us what they are, that we might be able then to be confident in them and to pass them on to friends, to neighbors, to children, to those for whom we have a burden and over whom we have a responsibility. Tonight we're looking at the book of James. We're going to focus in the last half of James chapter 2. And I want to begin by reading that, but then I want to kind of, again, understanding and trying to help us walk through this a little bit, talk about the greater context of James's letter, the argument that James is making, and then how do we understand the harmonization of what James is saying here as relates to the rest of Scripture. James was called by Martin Luther an epistle of straw because he did not grasp some of the things that we'll talk about tonight. And you know, every person's a man or woman of their time. And so by God's grace, as God has been faithful in helping his people to understand and confront false teachings throughout the ages, that happens over time when men have better understandings after at times having a bad take, as it were. I know I'm thankful that I grow and learn and can mature in understanding God's word and how just amazing it is, and how James is just a beautiful and treasured epistle here. Well, let me just go ahead and read for us tonight verses 14 through 26, and then we're going to look at this in our study tonight. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. So you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. This is an important passage in the New Testament, and it's often a passage that comes up when discussing the doctrine of justification by faith, particularly in my experience with Roman Catholics or others who would to one degree or another find conflict between James and Paul when Paul preaches and teaches justification by faith apart from works of the law. or by just those confused. It can be confusing on its face, reading this and wondering, how does this make sense? If we believe we're saved, we're justified by faith, but how do we understand what James is saying here? Well, the sneak preview or the spoiler is that there is no concern with harmony between James and Paul or the rest of the scriptures. But I want to try to help you to see that, so maybe that in the future, if you ever have a conversation with someone who would bring up this text as at least a reason to question the Bible's consistency, or to pit one against another of the epistle writers, or to say somehow, as again I have read in many Roman Catholic types of articles and things, that this is the death knell to the Protestant belief, the Protestant doctrine of justification by faith alone, because the only places where faith alone and justification are together is right here. And James says, man is justified by works and not by faith alone. And so that is often what you will see and find and hear. And so in order to prepare you to how to handle God's word and try to hopefully, again, make this anchored and rooted deep, I want to begin to deal with this difficult text by talking about, number one in your outlines, the context of this whole section. One of my favorite sayings, I forget even who said it years ago, was never read a Bible verse. Always read many. Read before, read after, read great context so you can understand what is being said in the entire argument or flow of the narrative. It is important that we try to, again, read and understand the author if we're writing in the way it would have been received by the initial audience, as opposed to coming with unnecessary presuppositions onto the text. So what's the context here of this section? Well, first of all, James, this letter, is a practical letter where he addresses many issues that his Jewish Christian brethren are experiencing. And I say Jewish Christian brethren because in chapter 1, he refers to, in verse 1, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad. So we have that there. And in verse 21 of chapter 2, he says, was not Abraham our father? So he's speaking about, again, he's talking to his Jewish believing brethren who are spread out from, whether it was the persecution that's caused the church to spread from Jerusalem or whatever it might have been. James here, as a pastor, as one who was inspired by the Spirit in writing this, is trying to give encouragement and counsel and really correction to his brethren who are scattered throughout the world. So he addresses many issues that they are experiencing. I mean, right away, you see verse 2, it says, consider all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Know the testing of your faith produces endurance. Again, thinking about the manner of the dispersion of the Christian Jewish believers was because of the fiery persecution at the hands of the Jewish leadership. And for quite a while, under the oversight of a man named Saul of Tarsus. So James here is, again, the book is written to Jewish believers, encouraging them, and he begins again by speaking about persecution. But he reminds right away in chapter 1, believers, that God's wisdom is different than the wisdom of the world, and that God's wisdom is available for those who ask Him. Now, he mentions in chapter 1, if any of you lacks wisdom, verse 5, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach. It will be given to him, but he must ask in faith, without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. James says that wisdom is available. Wisdom from God is available if you ask. But also, again, in the end of chapter 3, James contrasts wisdom of the Lord versus wisdom of the world. So he's given, again, I want you to see that he's given practical, day-to-day interactive counsel for how Christians ought to live and move and interact with one another. Verse 13 of chapter 3, who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For jealousy and selfish ambition exist. There is disorder in every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And a seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So James addresses the issue of wisdom and practically what wisdom from God looks like and what it doesn't look like, what wisdom of the world looks like, so as to mark the two, to distinguish them. This wisdom is available from God for all who ask, for all believers who ask, and it's characterized in particular ways. Not the things of the world, but as pure, peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy. So James is talking about, again, practical issues in the Christian life. He also describes the person with an uncontrolled tongue as having worthless religion. And that believers ought not to behave in this way. At the end of chapter 1, again, I know it's been a common thing in recent history to contrast religion with relationship in Christ. And I understand the emphasis there, but there's nothing wrong with religion, practically speaking, in a sense of the way in which the biblical writers discuss the obedience of faith and the living out of faith. Matter of fact, one of my favorite books I've read in the last 15 years is a book by J.C. Ryle called Practical Religion, which is essentially how living out the Christian life, what that looks like, and how it's not just a mental exercise for the entirety of your Christian life. But James here says, if anyone thinks himself to be religious, yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, that man's religion is worthless. So again, if someone has this self-perception of religiosity, they are righteous, pious people, but yet their tongue is uncontrolled, his religion is worthless. And in chapter 3, again, the beginning of chapter 3, we see this same kind of discussion of the tongue. And while the first five verses also deal with the tongue, I'll focus on verses 6 and following. It says, the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. For every species of beasts and birds or reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race, but no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh. Again, James is making the admonition here that believers ought to be those who are not characterized by uncontrolled, wicked speech that, again, is full of restless evil and deadly poison. Because a man who has an uncontrolled tongue, but yet thinks himself religious, deceives his own heart, and that man's religion is worthless. And that's, again, I don't think it's a minor emphasized point there, that sometimes we can ourselves, or people can be deceived in our own minds. We can say or do things or think things that we are wrong without either knowing it or by trying to tamp down the knowledge of our own error. So James describes this the need to control the tongue, and the fact that if it's not controlled, it goes against, it speaks against the profession or the idea of being a religious person. That religion is worthless. And he uses the biblical imagery of plants and fruit. A fig tree is not going to produce olives, or a vine produce figs. They're going to produce that which has been planted. The fruit will give evidence to what the root is. So James has dealt with wisdom. He's dealt with the tongue. And he one area that it dominates really chapter 2, and really chapter 1 as well, a lot of chapter 1 as well, is the broader focus of the of absolute importance of living in accordance with what faith you know. This covers, again, the tongue particularly. But he uses several different images and several different ways to describe this. He's already, you know, referenced asking for wisdom but doubting, being double-minded. But in chapter 1, he describes that the person needs to, that we ought to be, the Christian ought to be, those who hear the word and not merely are doers of the word, not merely hearers of the word only. Verse 19 of chapter 1, "This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves to be doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at the natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of a person he was. One who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does." James is contrasting those who can see, read, understand, and then live in a different way from the one who sees and then responds accordingly. The one who sees and reads but then doesn't respond is a hearer only. But those who, again, looks intently and abide by what God has said are called an effectual doer. And this had a practical place in some of the congregations. Chapter 2 gives a practical scenario of life in a church where people were tending to act in ways that were not in accordance with what they knew to be true, but with other motives, other reasons, other things. Chapter 2, the picture here is of discord or partiality in the congregation. He says, "My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes a poor man in dirty clothes, you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, 'You sit here in a good place.' And you say to the poor man, 'You sit over there,' or 'Sit at my footstool.' Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives?" Again, James is saying that sometimes the ways in which this partiality can play out in the congregation is forgetting that all of us are those of the poor of the world, the not many wise, not many noble. But God chose the weak, the foolish of this world to shame the wise. And so if you know that, but then you treat the rich man who otherwise would drag you into court or outside the walls may do that, if you treat him with special privileges because he's rich, that is not living and acting in accordance with the truth that we know and profess. So James is, again, dealing with these practical, daily, weekly issues of wisdom, of taming the tongue, and of generally living out the truth that we have been taught and believe. So that's the greater context. There's more in chapters 4 and 5. Again, my purpose tonight is not to give a primary or an overview of the book of James. We want to give the context of chapter 1 to chapter 3 in a broad overview. There's a lot there. So the context of that passage which we read earlier is this practical encouragement for all to live according to the faith that you profess. And that certain things you do, certain things you, or the ways in which you act, may or may not give validation to the faith you profess. Again, using the language of chapter 1, if you don't do the things, if you don't bridle your tongue, you deceive your own heart and your religion is worthless. So again, these are people. This would, the picture would be someone who has a profession, who is has a you know, comes around and says, "I'm a believer," who comes into the fellowship, whatever else it might be, but yet doesn't bridle his tongue. His faith is worthless. So chapter 2, and then the section that we're going to look at primarily tonight is this. Verses 4 to 14, really, through 26. So we have the context. Now we're going to have the argument. Again, James is dealing with this argument of the necessary evidence of faith in the Christian life. That there is no real such thing as a person who claims to be a Christian, but yet lives in a way that there is no evidence testifying to his changed life. James is addressing a significant concern for any community of believers. What about people who say they are Christians when their lives do not give evidence of it? What do you say? What do you do? Practically speaking, as a pastor, I mean, I've had conversations with people here and for years even before talking about wayward children or wayward parents or wayward friends, you know, or the person themselves might be wayward. The idea is, well, you know, Johnny and I went to Bible school together. We went to summer camp together. And Johnny and I both, you know, did the same verses. We both professed faith at the same time. And we even got baptized around the same time and all these things. But now in our 20s or 30s, Johnny is off living for the world. He has no care for the gospel. He has no care for Christ. He has no, you know, no external evidence that his faith is genuine. And so the question comes, what does that mean? What do we do with that? Practically, if I'm speaking with a friend or a relative or whose friend or relative I should say is this wayward person, I say what you need to do is be loving towards them, but make sure they hear and understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. Don't get caught up in trying to figure out if the your friend, if Johnny is a Christian or was a Christian or it might be, but if they're not showing fruit in their life now, there's no reason for you to sit and say, oh, well, Johnny, you know, back in Sunday school, back in the youth group, back in whatever, you know, he made a profession or whatever it might have been, and so he's okay. No, that's not the picture here. James is very clearly saying, if someone thinks himself religious, and with the example of the tongue, but does not bridle his tongue, his religion is worthless. Or here, In verse 14, what use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but has no works? Can that faith save him? And the answer, the implied answer is no, that is not saving faith. Someone says, I'm a Christian, but I don't. There's no evidence that faith is not saving faith. I had a good friend for years, still a friend, who I worked close with for many, many years, and he would make professions of faith that he's a Christian. And when I tried to point out on different occasions, buddy, I just want you to, you say you're a Christian, but I mean, if we stack up the list of things that Paul and others say we ought not to do, those things that mark the ungodly, you're checking off a list on your weekend kind of thing. And the response of my friend still, he'd say, well, thank you, Eric, for pointing out the speck in my eye. If you'd point, take the log out of your eye, that'd be kind. It doesn't always go over well when you try to, encourage someone that their profession of faith may be without validation in their actions. But the reality is that someone who says they have faith, but there is no evidence of it, the question that James asks, can that faith save him? And the answer is no. And he gives the example, if a brother or sister is without food or clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to him, go at peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? The example of faith without works is like telling somebody, you're hungry and you're cold, and I've got extra coats and frozen pizzas here. Well, be warmed and be filled, God will take care of you, and then shut the door. That doesn't compute. Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead being by itself. The reality in theological speaking is this, in theological terms is this. Faith, saving faith, will always manifest in fruit. It will always produce evidence of that fruit. I mean, we'll look at a few passages in a few moments here, but the picture that, just think of the teachings of Christ. John 15 or Mark chapter 4. John 15 is the vine and the branches producing fruit. And those producing fruit, God, he prunes so they produce more fruit. Mark 4, the passage about the four soils. The one soil that actually produces fruit, the other three do not. The good soil, always produces fruit. And I'm not a farmer. I'm a gardener. But my understanding is that plants that don't produce the fruit you're looking for are really worthless to the farmer. They don't help you at harvest time. Apple trees that produce no apples don't, fill up snack bags for a couple of months. Verse 18, he says, but someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. And he's going back and forth with this kind of questioner. Paul does the same kind of thing, trying to deal with an objection. And in this one person says, essentially, that they have orthodox faith. They have this profession that is ironclad. And he uses the chief creed of the Scriptures. You believe that God is one. The Shema, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You can't get more fundamental, centric to the Jewish faith, the Jewish historic faith, than the Shema. You say you have a creedal faith? That's fine. Trust me, the demons agree with all the points of theology. They do. They tremble in fear at the God that they understand. So a mere understanding of theology does not benefit you any more than it benefits the demons. But again, he goes on to say, are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? So again, as we've seen in whether it's the tongue or whether it's with the picture of the congregational discontinuity, that if there's a disconnect between what you say and what you do, there's a significant problem here. And James is putting the emphasis here by saying, again, faith without works is useless. And then he gives a great example. He gives again, speaking to the Jewish audience, and again, even Gentile believers who understand their Bible would be able to go back and understand and identify with this. But he says in verse 21, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar?" He uses the picture of Abraham. Remember, Abram came out of Ur of the Chaldees, was old and childless. And at one point, 20 years before this, God had said, "I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make you a mighty, numerous people." And then Sarah got a little bit impatient and said, "Here's Hagar. Here, take my handmaid and have a child, you know, a child for us through her." And Ishmael was born. And Abram loved Ishmael, but God said, "It's not Ishmael. It's not." And Abraham says, "Oh, that Ishmael might stand before you." And God says, "No, but Sarah will bear a son. His name will be Isaac. He will be the one through whom I fulfill these promises. And through then, as he says to him, all the earth will be blessed." So this decades-long progression, and finally, Isaac is a young boy, and God says, Abraham, take your son, your only son, and go and offer him as a burnt offering. And the story of Genesis, he said he goes. And on the way up there, they leave a couple of the guys at the foothills of the mountain, and he and Isaac walk up the mountain. And Isaac asks the question, "We have the wood here, and we're missing something here. Where is the sacrifice?" And Abraham says, "The Lord Himself will provide the lamb." And the story again. Read one of the benefits of reading through the Bible is coming through these texts, these stories so often, and you see Abraham has a son ready to slit his throat, and God stops him, and a ram is provided. What a blessed, great, great picture, great kindness of God, foreshadowing the time when God Himself would not spare His own son. But Hebrews gives us an insight into what was going on in the mind of Abraham. Turn to Hebrews chapter 11. I love this story. I love this description of seeing kind of behind the veil in Abraham's thinking. Starting in verse 17, in chapter 11 of Hebrews, "By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, 'In Isaac your descendants shall be called.' He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, which he also received him back as a type." Abraham knew and trusted God. He knew, and he'd been shown very clearly that it was Isaac. Isaac was the one. It was not Ishmael, not anybody else. It was Isaac. And if God said he blessed him through Isaac, he knew that if that needed to take raising of his son from the dead, God would do that. Abraham in faith walked up and was going to sacrifice his son, and God stopped him. And this is the example of that faith in action, the fruit of that faith, that living faith. And so James says, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar?" You see, that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And he goes on to say in verse 23, "And Scripture was fulfilled, which says, 'And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God.'" He says here that this reality that Abraham had loved and obeyed, and he'd been called of God, he had believed in God in Genesis 15, that had a fulfillment, had an outworking in this most poignant of times of obedience. And then verse 24, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. And so, again, James's argument here is to show forth the fact that real faith is evidenced by works in this life. If you say, be warm and be filled, but you don't give food or shelter or clothing, that's useless. If you say you're a religious person, but your mouth is uncontrolled as water, your religion is worthless. If you say you believe God, but you're unwilling to obey Him when He gives you a direct command, well, we see Abraham did obey God as an example of that faith working with his works. And again, the language that James uses, his faith was perfected, it was fulfilled. And then we have Rahab the harlot, Rahab in Jericho, after 40 years of wandering and after some other actual then some beating of Sihon and Og, or Sihon, I think it's Og, yeah, across the Jordan. There's fear in the land of Canaan at the coming of Israel. And when the two spies come into Jericho, they're noticed by the king and king's people and by Rahab, and she takes them in and says, the fear of you is on everybody. When God gives you this land, spare me and my family. And then she hides the spies, and then she sends them away and out through the window and lets them go and tells them to go and hide for a while until the searchers are gone, and then go back and bring Joshua the intelligence they need. And she says, just spare my family. And again, that story is just fantastic. And this is an example of Rahab believing and putting it into practice, that she put her life on the line for what she believed, for believing in and knowing the God. All she'd known about God was rumors, and she had messengers from the one true God and these two spies representing His people, and she said, I'm putting my life in your hands. But she understood enough about God to know that He was going to be victorious. So the argument that James is making in chapter, well, really for a lot of chapter 1 and chapter 2, is that real, genuine, saving faith will be evidenced in the way you live. It will have works in attendance with it. Again, the language I would use of Jesus in John chapter 15 or Mark chapter 4. It will bear fruit. Or as John the Baptist said, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. That there's good. If you say you're repented, then there ought to be evidence of that in the life. So this is, again, a consistent picture of the life of those who have been saved. So we had the context, the argument. It seems pretty straightforward. But then, and I'm sure we all saw it here, there's the question that this man is justified by works and not by faith alone. The number three is the harmony. The conflict and harmony, or the perceived conflict, but there's a harmony between what James says here and what Paul or what Jesus or what John say. And that's simply this. And now, I guess before I get too much farther, I want to point out that when I teach through or I study through James, particularly in these areas, The book to go to very often is 1 John. John is a book, where the apostle is laboring to make the same points that James is making here. That if you say, well, turn to 1 John chapter 1. I'll use his first example as the point here. Starting in verse 5, this is again really what John goes about expounding on for the entirety of his book is this. He says, this is the message we have heard from Him and announced to you, that God is light and in Him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of His Son, of Jesus His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Again, you can see John is writing in a very black and white kind of way. If you say you walk with the Lord, but yet you walk in darkness, you lie. You're not walking in fellowship with the God. That's what John is saying. And really, that is the same message that we see here in James. This is elsewhere again. Time does not allow to show in the letters of Paul or Peter or the Gospels, particularly, where we can do all this. But just for sake of brevity tonight, we see it in John very clearly, a very similar kind of exhortation. And really, in 1 John chapter 3, verse 17, he uses a similar illustration that James used in chapter 2 when it comes to the food and clothing. John says in 1 John 3:17, whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? It can't. That's the argument that he's saying. So again, what James is talking about is the evidence of the living faith, of the person who claims to be a Christian actually is. John is not saying, and I don't have time to make the argument tonight. John is not saying in his epistle that walking in the light makes you one who has fellowship with God. But the one who has fellowship with God walks in the light. There's an order of priority that needs to be maintained. Again, the analogy of the garden or of agriculture, the fruit doesn't determine what the seed is. The fruit reveals the seed. And in Jesus' description of the four soils, it shows the health or worth of the soil, the goodness of the quality of the soil. The seed is the same in all four of those examples in Mark 4. But the soil is what is good. So in other words, this is the picture. The fruit, even in Mark 4, doesn't determine whether the soil is good, bad, rocky, weedy, something. The presence of fruit reveals that the soil was good soil. It's revelatory, not determinative. So again, Abraham's faith in offering up Isaac and Rahab's assistance to the spies are examples of living faith. But again, this question about where, you know, in verse 24 it says man is justified by works and not by faith alone. The read in isolation, this section and this verse particularly, these verses can be very confusing. And many, again, will come into use this section as either an emphasized way to say that the Bible is incoherent, that authors contradict, or to say that no, actually, justification, standing right before God, is based upon, in some degree, what we do. The works that we do. Because James. Again, many may wonder. They'll hear or read from Romans chapter 3, we maintain that man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. That sounds different than what we just read in James chapter 2, or Romans chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. It says, but to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Paul seems to labor at the distinction between justification, that it's apart from works, and it's on faith only. Whereas, how do we understand what James is saying? And Galatians, again, says Paul makes the same kinds of argument, that it's by faith apart from works. Well, the reason that I wanted to read and do the context was, I think, the context that we looked at gives the answer to interpreting James chapter 2, particularly James chapter 2, verse 24. Is James talking about the way in which the time in which man is declared righteous before God? Or is he talking about the evidence that a profession is valid? He's talking about the evidence of that validates or invalidates the profession of faith. And look just briefly, even at the example, and this is important too. Look at the example he uses of Abraham. Paul, in Romans and Galatians, references Genesis 15:6. And actually, James uses it here in verse 23 of chapter 2. Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Genesis 15:6. Again, 20-ish years before Isaac was born, God, let's just turn there. Don't take my word for it. Let's turn there. Genesis 15:6. Abraham Abraham. He'd already come out of Ur of the Chaldees. He'd already had some stuff in Egypt where, you know, she's my sister, you know, my wife, my sister. Chapter 13, where he and Lot separate because of the land problems. And chapter 14 is where Lot is captured when Sodom is taken over and the king of Sodom is beaten and Abraham goes and gets him back. And you have Melchizedek appearing there. And chapter 15, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great." And Abram said, "Oh Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus?" He's wondering, what will God do because I have no child and once I'm gone, there is no one left. He goes on to say, "Since you have not given me no offspring, one born in my house is my heir." Verse 4, "Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him saying, 'This man will not be your heir. But one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir.'" Again, pausing here. Abram is a very old man. Sarah was past the time of natural childbirth. God promises him that one from his own body shall be his heir. And verse 5, "He took him outside and said, 'Now, look toward the heavens. Count the stars if you're able to count them.' And he said to him, 'So shall your descendants be.'" Verse 6, "Then he believed in the Lord, and the Lord, he reckoned it to him as righteousness." Abraham believed in who God is, and he is faithful. He believed in the Lord. His belief in the Lord was reckoned to him, accounted to him as righteousness. Without righteousness, no one will see the Lord. It was upon his believing in the Lord as the example. And James references that, but what James is talking about happens when it comes to the offering of Isaac is in chapter 22. And so when James says that the scripture was fulfilled, meaning the evidence that testified that when God said Abram was righteous, that evidence came 7 chapters later in the willingness to offer Isaac. He wasn't justified and declared righteous because of what happened on Mount Moriah, but because many years earlier, before Isaac was even a twinkle in his eye, he believed in the Lord. And so even James's own argument in the text he uses argue for the reality that The faith, the justification that James is talking about is the evidence of real faith, not that which justifies. And so in that way, of course, James agrees with Paul. He's not arguing against the same arguments. Paul also argues against those who let us sin that grace may abound. Well, of course not. Paul says, let it never be. But James is not dealing with the origination of the beginning point of the Christian life. He's dealing with the evidence that says whether or not that happened. I mean, this is the constant testimony of the New Testament. Believing in the Lord, apart from works, apart from activities, apart from rites of religious activities. Again, Abraham is important because it was before the law was given. There was no circumcision. There was no temple. There was no tabernacle. There were no prescribed sacrifices of how they had to be done and when they had to be done. There's no festivals. Anything other than believing in God not only does not count towards the imputing of righteousness, that's the theological understanding of the imputation of righteousness to us. 2 Corinthians 5:21 speaks of God made Christ who knew no sin to be sin for us. He was imputed with the sin of those who believe in him on the cross, that we might become the righteousness of Christ. This double imputation. He gets our sin, we get his righteousness, and that happens, the testimony of the New Testament, is on the basis of faith. Because as Paul says, if it were not of, it's a faith, so it would be of grace. Because if it were not of faith, you'd have something to boast about. I mean, that's the text in Romans chapter 4. Again, because this is so powerful to contrast the reality, the idea that some kind of effort, some kind of works or some kind of working contributes to my justification. Romans chapter 4, starting in verse 1, was not our, what should we say then that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, is found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? He quotes Genesis 15:6, and Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Verse 4, now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. You have working contrasted with believing in faith. They are separated there when it comes to the imputation, the declaration of righteousness upon the one who was formerly ungodly. Justification normally, when the term is used, in particularly theological discussions, but also when Paul speaks about it in Romans and Galatians, the idea being communicated here is one of a legal nature. When a Christian is converted, when a Christian, again, when a person believes God and literally becomes a Christian, he is legally justified before God. In other words, the legal debt, the sin debt is dealt with. He is legally justified before God. This justification is an act where God declares the sinner to be righteous and thus no longer a recipient of the wrath and condemnation of God. This declaration of being righteous is based solely upon the righteousness of Jesus Christ that has been credited to the sinner's account on the basis of faith. Because if it was not, if it was anything else, we'd have reason to boast. And it's faith, so it'll be according with grace. James uses the word justification, again, in the context of the entire chapter before and after, is related to the reality of what you say you are. That will and must be shown in the fruit. But those things do not determine or make one alive or make one justified. This is an important distinction that Paul makes and that James makes, I believe. Again, the bearing of fruit, the living out of the life of faith, the manifestation of faithfulness to God, the being a doer and not just a hearer, is, again, language that would be descriptive of sanctification. The process by which a Christian grows to become more like Christ through the mortification of sin and the obedience to Christ and the conformity to Christ. This is a growing, continuing experience in the life of the believer, and it's nourished by the Word of God. I had several quotes that I wanted to read from commentators, but I believe we touched on all that I hope is necessary for you to at least be reminded and re-prepared. If someone comes and says to you, Paul and James, they contradict, or I'm confused, what does this mean? Even if you can't remember all of the references in Romans or in Galatians that explicitly describe justification, the beginning, as a result of faith. The context is of the evidence of real faith. And even the example he uses is of the evidence of a faith that was given or accounted to Abram on account of faith in Genesis 15. So if you can remember these things, just helpful walking through these texts, you will be served well in apologetic encounters, but also in not being weak-kneed, not being flat-footed, not being caught with your hand in the cookie. I don't know, what illustration I can use, that you might be able to handle the Scriptures and respond with appropriate, biblical, consistent, faithful understanding of God's Word, and say, no, James does not contradict. Paul and John and Jesus all speak about that the real faith will have evidence, but that justification, that declaring of righteousness, that imputation that happens is on the basis of faith, not works. And that separates, really, as one pastor that I look up to says, the separates the only religion that saves and every other religion, which can be described as religions of human accomplishment. The religion of divine accomplishment, which is justification by faith in Christ, the scriptural gospel, and everything else, which is the religion of human accomplishment. Well, we're out of time. Let's close in prayer. Would you please bow with me? Heavenly Father, I thank you for this time we could look at James. I pray that this study was encouraging as a reminder or as a first time exposure to this glorious reality of the consistency of Scripture, or the glorious truth of justification by faith. Lord, it is a blessed thing to read and understand your word and to be confident and resting in the finished work of Christ that is not contingent upon my enjoyment of the finished work of Christ is not contingent upon my actions, but it is manifested that I've received it on the basis of my actions. The manifestation that I have received is my actions, that I've received it on the basis of faith. Oh, Lord God, bless your people. Bless us as we go. In Christ's name, amen.